I'm going to pray, and we're going to get into Luke 7. So let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you might be speaking to us from it today. Help us to understand more of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So this guy, who's hopefully going to appear behind me, we've got a couple of slides before he shows up. This guy is not Superman. His name is Homelander, I believe. He's from the series The Boys. He's a superhero, as you can probably tell by the way he's dressed. And he looks the part with that suit, the blonde hair, and the winning smile. I'm told he has the powers to match too. He's got superhuman strength and speed and stamina. He's generally invulnerable. He has heat and X-ray vision, and he can fly. This guy is an American hero. So he's got to be a good person, right? Well as all those things, this guy, Homelander, is also possessive, paranoid, vindictive, insensitive, reckless, incapable of accepting any flaw in his person or decision-making, displays many sociopathic tendencies, and is openly contemptuous of those he considers lesser beings, which is everyone. Yeah, that, we're going to get to that. This guy, he's not a good person. There he is. That's him idly daydreaming about blowing up a crowd of people who were protesting him. So I have not watched this show, and as a pastor, I probably can't in good conscience recommend it that you do. I'd probably say don't. But this guy makes it all over the internet because he's sort of pervaded popular culture in a lot of ways, because he represents a common trend in the portrayal of superheroes. They look good, they have the powers, but they're ultimately corrupt, and they do things like idly daydream about incinerating a crowd of people. And many people would say this kind of portrayal is popular because it's realistic as superheroes get, I suppose. It's realistic in that this is our experience with powerful people, whether they be politicians, business people, celebrities, whoever. Our experience is that they are often, more often than not, they are merciless, ambitious, corrupt. This is our experience. Why should the powerful also be good? If you look at most cultures' gods, they're actually the same as this. You think of your Baals, your Marduks, your Quetzalcoatls. Zeus, the chief Greek god, sounds a lot like Homelander in a lot of the stories about him. He's possessive, he's paranoid, he's insensitive and reckless, he's incapable of accepting any flaw in his personal decision-making, displays many sociopathic tendencies, and is openly contemptuous of those he considers lesser beings, and is in everyone. This is the way that many cultures portray their gods, like this. Why should the powerful also be good? Why would the mighty be kind or compassionate? And so when we get to passages like today and we see Jesus, we should be astounded. If we follow him, we should realize how much more worthy of our worship and devotion he is. If we don't follow him, we should be intrigued and fascinated. Because in today's passage, we see Jesus display God's character in his compassionate use of power and authority. He displays God's character in his compassionate use of power and authority. He is both powerful and kind. It's outrageous and so not what we expect, because it's so not our usual experience. So let's have a quick look ahead to where we're headed today. So we're looking at Luke 7, verses 1 to 17, and there's two stories here. The first features a centurion with a sick slave, and the second, a widow who has also just lost her only son. What we're going to do is we're going to step through these two stories and make a few observations along the way that point to our big idea, that is that Jesus shows God's character in his compassionate use of authority. And then after we've done that, we'll finish with a discussion on an important and often challenging question that these stories raise. So that's the plan. Come with me now to Luke 7, and we'll get into the first story. So, first one of chapter 7, and we set the scene here. Jesus has just finished saying all these things to the people. That was last week's sermon. And it's worth remembering as we start these stories that that's where we've just been. We've had this long section about the authority of Jesus' words and how Jesus wants his followers to let his words have authority over their lives too, because we are about to see Jesus' authority in action once again. And so what happens now is a centurion with a sick slave. So a centurion was a soldier. He was a non-commissioned officer. He could have been wealthy, he may not have been, and he has a slave who means a lot to him, who he was fond of. This guy, this centurion, he's sent a bunch of Jewish elders to ask Jesus to come and help because the slave is about to die. Now, this centurion was probably not Roman, but he was definitely not Jewish. And it shows actually some decent cultural awareness on his part not to approach Jesus directly, given the often difficult relationship between Jews and Gentiles, that is, everyone who's not a Jew. And it shows some humility on his part as well. But the Jewish elders are actually really big fans of the guy. So in verse 4, they say, well, he deserves that you come and do this, or he is worthy that you come and do this, because this guy loves our nation, loves the Jews, and he built our synagogue. He essentially built them a church. That's pretty high praise. But what's really interesting is once Jesus gets close to the house, the centurion sends some friends to stop Jesus from coming any closer. Well, why is this? Well, the Jewish leaders thought he was worthy, the centurion was worthy, but the man himself has a very different view. He does not see himself worthy, as he explains in verses 6 to 7. Definitely not worthy enough to have Jesus come under his roof or come out to him. That is an interesting question, right? What makes someone worthy? Like in the Marvel universe, whatever magical character test Thor's hammer does, you can only pick the thing up if you are worthy, but it's never really sort of, you know, what makes someone worthy? No one really knows. Are you particularly strong? Are you brave? Are you pure in heart? Who knows? Recently, my wife Amanda has been watching a couple of home renovation shows. On one of them, people would nominate a friend to win this home renovation. And so when they were doing this, all the talk would be about how these people, oh, they so deserve this. They've worked so hard. They've done so much for other people. I got a little bit sappy at times. And I feel like we can have the same attitude towards God. I've worked so hard. I do so much for others. I deserve God's help. I give my money and my time. I built their synagogue. And so this centurion, by all human measures, does seem to be worthy. He does seem to deserve it, at least by the measure of home renovation shows. Everyone else seems to think this as well, but the man himself knows the truth. He knows he is really not worthy of God's help, of Jesus' help. Amanda actually also, it was his second show, the same thing, home renovations that Amanda was watching. She got about 1.5 episodes through this. And in this show, I don't think the people won the chance. It was really just rich people with super nice houses getting someone to make their super nice house even super nicer. But the language was still the same. It was still all this, oh, they so deserve this chance to have their dream home. It was quite difficult to watch because you were like, well, no, they don't. They don't deserve this. They're loaded. They have money coming out of their ears. They don't deserve an even fancier house. These people just bought the house 3 doors down because it's slightly further up the hill and has a slightly better view. And now they're renovating that. They don't deserve this. And I think we can actually be a bit more like that. We don't deserve God's help. There's nothing we can do to make us worthy. Our sin, our failings, our broken relationship with God holds us back from this. At the same time, though, like the wealthy people in that second show, we can sometimes lose sight of how blessed we already are. And so, like this centurion, we need to recognize that we do not deserve God's help. We aren't worthy. And yet, even though this guy knows that he's not worthy, he asks for Jesus' help anyway. because he seems to understand who Jesus really is, perhaps better than anyone else we've come across in Luke's gospel so far. If you look at what he says in verse 8, it's profound. He says, "I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." This is an astonishingly good description of Jesus. Jesus, as God's son, is under the authority of his heavenly Father and is obedient to his Father's will. Yet he has full authority over all creation, over sickness, demons, disease, and even death, as we'll see. The centurion knows that Jesus only needs to speak and his slave will be healed, as Jesus has this authority. It is hard to know, though, exactly who the centurion thinks Jesus is. Like, he calls him Lord in verse 6, but that could just be the equivalent of saying Sir, like a title of respect. Or it could be a similar reaction to when Simon Peter says, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." I mean, the rest of the centurion's reaction actually suggests more like the latter one. He realizes who Jesus is and who he is in respect to him. But despite this, it's still unlikely that this centurion has a complete Christology, which is, you know, a profound theological understanding of exactly who Jesus is as both fully God and fully man, and his relationship to the Father and the Holy Spirit. This centurion probably doesn't understand all that, but he still gets that Jesus has God's power and God's goodness. He still has faith. It's like if I were to toss you a ball, you could catch it, even if you don't fully understand the mathematics behind the influence gravity and air resistance have on the parabolic arc of the ball. You could still catch it even though you don't understand those things. This guy has faith in who Jesus is, even though he doesn't have the complex theoretical understanding of it. He has this faith, and so Jesus responds in amazement. He says, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." No one in Israel seems to have this instinctive understanding of who Jesus is and his authority as God's son, but also of his goodness and willingness to use the power and authority he has to heal, even from a distance. And this, in the end, is what impresses Jesus about this guy. It's not his so-called worthiness. It's instead the fact that the man seems to get, he seems to understand who Jesus is, and he trusts him. It doesn't matter how worthy you are. You could be able to lift Thor's hammer, and it wouldn't matter. You could build a synagogue or a church or devote your life to the poor, and that wouldn't impress Jesus. What matters is that you understand who Jesus is, and you trust him the way that this guy does here. When we talk about this buzzword faith that we throw around a lot, I think we can often, you know, reduce it down, boil it all the way down to, yes, I believe that Jesus exists. But I think there's a lot more to it, right? Faith is also trusting that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's powerful as God's son, but also trusting that he's good, that he's gracious and compassionate the way that God is. Faith has this aspect to it as well, trusting that Jesus not only exists, but that he's powerful and he is good. I think as well it's worth remembering this when we try to speak to people about Jesus. I think so much of our conversations and the whole world of apologetics can get stuck about whether it's true, trying to prove that it's true, trying to logically reason our way to the fact that Jesus was real. And then we can forget to talk about why he's good. In my experience as well, that's the big problem a lot of people have. They're not convinced the Christian faith is good, and so no argument about the truth of Jesus is going to actually mean anything to them, because they don't want to hear it anyway, because they don't think it's good. Instead, they and we need to be reminded, we need to be convinced again of the goodness of Jesus that we see here, as he displays God's character in his compassionate use of authority. So we move on to our second story. in verse 11. Jesus moves on to a town called Nain. I think this must have been a really small town because Luke has to tell you that it was a town called Nain. It's not one that he assumes people have heard of. And as he arrives at this little place, that he sees a funeral procession coming out of the gates for a young man. This poor young man is the only son his mother has, and this poor mother is also a widow, that is, her husband has died. Jesus sees the woman and he feels compassion for her. His heart goes out to her. It's quite easy here to focus on the precarious situation this woman may have found herself in, given the culture. She has no husband, she has no son, she has no apparent male support, and so is apparently essentially helpless. How much of that you can make, I'm not sure, but surely just acknowledging her grief in this situation is enough. She's lost her only son. She's lost her husband. That grief must be real and powerful. And Jesus, identified as the Lord in verse 13, has compassion for her. In the act of showing compassion, he is identified with God. He is doing God's work. He is displaying God's character. And so Jesus walks up to the funeral bier and he tells the young man to get up. Now, this is the act of someone who is supremely confident in their own power, because imagine what happens if he says that and nothing happens. It's a bit of a clown moment, really. But the dead man sits up and begins to speak, and Jesus can give him back to his mother. The people are filled with awe and praise God, as I'm sure you would have if you'd seen this. And they say, a great prophet has arisen among us, appeared among us. The reasons why they say this and why they might be thinking this is because of the massive Elijah vibes that Jesus is giving off here. So Elijah, the great prophet of Israel in 1 Kings 17, famously raised from the dead the only son of a widow and gave him back to his mother. So the people say, hey, he's doing the thing that Elijah did. God must have come to help his people, just like he did when he sent Elijah, the prophet. And they're right. But they're also not entirely correct. God has come to help his people, but Jesus is much, much more than a prophet. The word used in verse 16 for come to help his people in Greek is an interesting one. The NIV translation is pretty good. You know, it means come to visit and also show concern for. In some ways, it makes me think of, you know, going to visit a friend who's sick with, you know, a bowl of chicken soup and warm, crusty bread. But on top of that, it really resonates with Jewish hope for God's salvation. This is what they were longing for God to come to visit them, to come help them and save them, for God to show up for them. And so it's so much more than just chicken soup when you've got the flu. God's help for his people goes far beyond that. Obviously. And it's interesting that the people recognize that what Jesus is doing is God's work. It's God's help, God visiting them. They see that God has come to them in him. People start to recognize that he is the Lord, that he is God. He's there displaying God's character in the way that he uses his authority and power so compassionately. He sees the grief and desperation of this woman and raises her son back to life. He is God helping his people. But this raises our challenging question, our challenging theological question, I think. See, God has come to visit and come to help his people. Jesus is healing the sick and raising the dead. But during his ministry, he wasn't able to heal every sick person, although the people sure did try to get them all to him. And the death rate in Galilee didn't drop to zero for during the years AD 30 to 33. And then once Jesus dies, rises again and ascends, sickness and death are still around. They're still around today. Where stories like this can get really hard are when you start to wonder, well, why didn't Jesus heal my friend? Why didn't he save my child? We prayed and they weren't saved. And so really, what is the point of these miracles in Luke's gospel? A pot of chicken soup is nice, but it doesn't make the flu go away, and a handful of healings don't change the fact that sickness and death and loss dominate our lives. What's the point of miracles like this? I think it's interesting that miracles are often called signs in the Gospels, because ultimately that is what they are. They are signs pointing towards God's character and God's intentions, both of which are made really clear in the way that Jesus uses his authority here. See, sickness and death are symptoms of the curse all humanity is under, the curse that comes about because of our broken relationship with our Creator, the curse of sin. But it's God's intention, his plan, that these things, sickness, death, sin, all be done away with. There'll be no more. And these miracles vividly display his intention to make this happen and his power to bring it about. They show his compassion on his rebellious creatures and his power over our pain. But his plan was not to have Jesus visit every single sick person like a traveling GP. There's a different plan. In about two chapters, near the end of Luke 9, Jesus will resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. He will resolutely set his face towards the Roman cross that is waiting for him there in Jerusalem. He will go with determination towards his own death. If you've ever played a role-playing game, like a video game or even on a tabletop, you may be familiar with the curse of the side quest. That is, in order to win this game, your task as the mighty hero is to defeat the ultimate evil that seeks to destroy or rule the world. That's the goal. But on the way, you'll pass through a village and a random old woman will say, "Someone's stealing my cabbages. Can you help me out?" Or a little kid will be like, "I've lost my rabbit. Can you help?" And as the hero, you're like, "Well, I'm on my way to slay that great beast over there, the personification of all evil. But sure, I'll help you find your rabbit." In some ways like this, the healings are like these side quests. The ultimate task for Jesus is that cross, to take the burden of the whole curse of sin upon himself, then triumphantly rise from the grave, defeating sin and death as he does. Now, these healings he does along the way, they are far more significant than hunting down some missing cabbages or whatnot. They really matter because Jesus really does care for these people and their lives do matter to him. But their real purpose in the end is to demonstrate what his ultimate goal is, to show God's intent, his plan, God's character and his power to make that plan happen. They point towards the end goal because the ultimate plan is to deal with the fundamental problem that's causing sickness and death, to cure the disease rather than to just put a band-aid on the symptoms. So what is the hope for us, for those of us who have lost loved ones? Well, it's to cling to the hope that we have in the gospel, that Jesus died in our place, taking the burden of our sin and the curse upon himself, that in doing so he restored us to right relationship with our God, with our Creator. But Jesus didn't just stay dead. He rose triumphant, death conquered, and he is coming back again. When he does, when he returns, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for this old order of things will have passed away. Our God will wipe every tear from our eyes. This is the hope we have to cling to, for where else do we have to go? This is who Jesus is. He is our compassionate God. He has the authority and power to deal with the problems that we have created for ourselves in our sin. And here in these healings, Jesus is demonstrating that he possesses God's power in God's character, in his compassion and his authority. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our Lord and that you are that you love and you care for us, you have compassion on us, even though we have sinned and rebelled against you, that you want to heal us, and that you want to take away the curse that hangs over us, and that you did this and you made it happen through your death on that cross. We pray that we would trust in the hope we have in you for life, for eternal life. And yeah, we just pray that you would help us to hold on to this until you return or call us home. And we pray this now in your mighty name. Amen.